All right, well, good morning, everyone. Good to be here again after we were gone for a couple Sundays in a row there. And being gone for a little bit, you do really kind of start to feel disconnected from church and from people here. So it really is good to be here again to worship with each and every one of you here. So with staying with the theme this morning this upcoming week here being the Passion Week or the Holy Week, we want to spend some time focusing on the life of Jesus during this week here and his crucifixion, his death, and kind of like the cost that was involved in for us to have salvation here. And part of the reason here was when Steve had at first asked if I could share this morning. We were kind of looking at the dates there, and it's like, oh, it's Easter is like the week following here, so this would be Palm Sunday, and it's for me anyways, and I assume it's the same with a lot of us. Our lives are busy, and it's crazy at times, and this Palm Sunday, Easter Sunday, they're just kind of this another blip on our calendars, and yeah, we celebrate it, and you know, we worship on Easter morning and all that, but we kind of like life keeps moving so fast that we kind of forget to actually stop, take note, and read and just remind ourselves of what actually happened this week here and what God the Father and the Son, what they did for each one of us now as well, even though it happened all that time ago. So if you would, turn with me to Matthew. We're going to be reading out of Matthew, the account there, Matthew 21. We're going to start with the triumphal entry there. And thank you, Pat, and the worship team for the praise and worship there. And it's very fitting with the palm branches and to get us thinking about Palm Sunday here. So we're going to be reading some out of chapter 21 here, and then to kind of set the focus a little bit here of what's happening this week, and then we'll just kind of be jumping through the next couple chapters very quickly to the crucifixion there then. So let's start to read in chapter 21. We'll read the first 11 verses. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Okay, so going back and looking at this passage here a little bit. So we're jumping into the time here where this week here is when the Jewish people were celebrating the Passover, which commemorates the exodus of the Hebrew people out of their slavery in Egypt. So Jerusalem, which was a decent sized city, but this week here is when all these Jewish pilgrims from all over the place at that point in time there, they would descend upon Jerusalem for their Passover meal, and to do their sacrifices. And so the city was brimming with people, and because it did commemorate them leaving Egypt, breaking their bondage there, it was a time of when people were they were looking for freedom, since they were under Roman rule at this time here. They wanted more freedom than what they had, and they hadn't heard from God in a long time, and they were searching, and they were looking for this Messiah that was going to deliver them from their bondage, as what they had been thinking at this point. And we see in just prior to this here is when Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and Jesus' popularity was really kind of, you could say it was on the upswing right now. And so he comes riding into Jerusalem here on a donkey, and people are spreading out their cloaks for him to ride over, and palm branches. So what are a couple things here that we can see from these verses here? One is we see Jesus kind of the tone of his kingship, you could say. So unlike in the day when when a Roman official or a victorious king, if they would come riding into the city, you know, these kings would come in there riding on you know their best horse, and they're dressed in their very best, and there's pomp, there's a display of pomp, power, and glory, and it's meant to really impress upon people of how great they are. And here Jesus comes riding on a donkey that's not even his, and he comes in this way of humility that no other kings at that time were displaying. So he comes in humility, but these people were spreading out their cloaks for him to sit on and to walk over, and that was a way to show your respect, to show your honor to a new king as he arrived in your city. That was a way to show respect to him. And then also the branches. And here it only says branches, but I believe it's maybe John or somewhere where it does point out that they were palm branches. And these palm branches were a sign of victory, a sign of victory for the Jewish people. And then we also see that they were singing Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. So these people, the city was full of people. They were all, they were looking for a king. They were looking for a Messiah. And from what they were crowning him as, Hosanna to the Son of David, it would seem that some of these people possibly did understand that this was actually, that this Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. Let's see here. Okay, so yeah, so going on, let's go down to the next part of chapter 21 here. We'll be reading verses 12 through 17. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and brought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' and you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to him, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Okay, so Jesus comes down into the temple there, and we kind of start to see the picture of what was going on at the temple and what and the leadership that was there. So the first thing that Jesus does is he casts out all these money changers, and it says basically that they had turned a part of the temple into a marketplace. So what was happening was, so with all these pilgrims coming to Jerusalem to for the Passover, they would need a sacrifice, and it wasn't necessarily feasible to bring your animal along from if you were traveling a great distance. And every corner there of the world, they had their own currency, their own special currency. So what they do is in the court of the Gentile court, which is kind of out around the main court in the temple there, they had this place set up where you could exchange your money for a inflated rate, and then you could buy your sacrifice that you needed for the Passover at a once again a inflated rate, and so basically what it was is like the leadership there at the temple there, they were taking advantage of the people that were coming into town to worship, and so as if that whole thing wasn't like bad enough or corrupt enough, they were actually doing it within the temple. And Jesus comes in and he throws these people out, and he calls and he says that you have my house shall be called a house of prayer, and you make it a den of robbers. And so from when he in Isaiah 56 verse 7 is where Jesus is quoting the house of prayer part, and Jeremiah 7 verse 11 is where the den of robbers comes in. And the context in Jeremiah was that God's people were committing sin, but they felt safe from judgment because they were within the temple. And Jesus is, you know, he's saying this, and so if when the temple leaders and the scribes, the Pharisees, the people in charge, where they hear this, they know exactly what Jesus is what he's talking about and what he's doing. So he throws that system out first, and then if we keep on going here, in verse 14, when he talks about and the blind and the lame came into the temple and healed them. So what's interesting about the blind and the lame coming into the temple here is that the Pharisaic leaders did actually not require the blind and the lame people to come to the temple for the Passover. These were the outcasts of society at the time there, and some of the Jewish traditions even excluded them from coming into the temple court at all. But so it's interesting here that Jesus actually he takes interest, he takes time, and he's healing these outcasts that the spiritual leaders of the time didn't have time for. But Jesus is taking time for them, and then also we see when the it says the children were singing Hosanna to the Son of David, and Jesus was. And then when Jesus talked, he quotes out of Psalm, I believe it's out of Psalm 8, where he talks about praise coming from infants. And so in doing that, Jesus is showing these people that he is worthy of this praise, because this praise is for God. He is worthy of this praise, so he actually is, so that he is actually of God. And it says that the leaders, or the chief priests and the scribes, I believe it says, they were indignant, and they were irritated at this guy Jesus. So basically, Jesus comes into town, and there's a lot of people there. His popularity is kind of rising, but we have the establishment leadership in the temple there. And he's basically, first of all, he's popular, and the people like him better than they like them. and then he casts out their lucrative market out of the temple. He's taking care of people that they think aren't even, you don't even take time to take care of. And he's and the praise that the people are, that these children are giving him, he's accepting that praise. And it has these leaders indignant and irritated at him. So this is kind of at the end of, I believe it would be the end of Tuesday. But if we look back at what we just covered here, it kind of sets up the framework for the rest of the week that we see. We see Jesus as this special person that has this message that people want to hear. And then we have the leadership there that are not ready to accept what Jesus has to say, because it basically it is replacing them, and it's taking away their leadership and their control and their livelihood, basically their lives. So going on now, we're not going to go through all these verses here like we did at this point. So we'll just kind of cover some of the key points here. Let's see here. Okay, so on Tuesday, that was the end of Monday. So on Tuesday, Jesus again goes to the temple, and he is, and if the chief priests, the scribes, the leaders, if they were upset at him at this point, they weren't quite ready for what was coming today here. They questioned Jesus on what authority that he was doing these things. These things being, he had just raised Lazarus from the dead. He had cleansed the temple from their whole market thing, and so they were like, where does your authority come from, Jesus? So basically, they were looking to debunk Jesus in front of all the people, so the people would see that this guy is a fraud, and that we are the way to God. And it's interesting how Jesus doesn't actually give them an answer. He answers them with a question. He says, John the Baptist, said, did the baptism of John come from heaven, or was it of human origin? So it really put these leaders in a tight spot. For if they say that John's ministry was from heaven, then they should have obeyed his call to repentance. And if they say, well, it was just of man, that it wasn't actually from God, then they would upset the people at the temple there, because most of the people accepted John the Baptist as being a prophet of God. But the leaders, the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes here, they had not accepted John, they had not accepted him as coming from God. So basically, if they did say that John, if they did want to appease the people and say, well, yeah, John came from heaven, then they basically were saying, well, then Jesus is of heaven as well. But if they said, know that he was from man, they had a real fear of the people that they were quote unquote serving, and so they just said, well, we don't know. And so what's interesting about their answer is that part of their duty or their leadership was to determine if these prophets rose up, they were to determine, were they a spiritual threat, or were they actually a man sent from God? And basically they were saying that, you know, that we're not actually doing what we're supposed to. We're not fit to lead these people because we can't, we're not even doing our jobs here. So going on here, then Jesus goes on and has a couple of parables. He has the parable of the two sons, the parable of the wicked tenants, and the parable of the wedding banquet. And in here, Jesus is laying out God's punishment on the leaders for turning the people of Israel away from the kingdom from the kingdom of heaven. And it's at this point here that the leaders were furious, and they wanted to arrest Jesus at once, as they wanted to arrest him. But once again, because of the fear that they had of the people there, they didn't, and instead they decided, you know, we'll trap him with, once again, we'll try to debunk him to get him to contradict himself. Then we have the question that the Pharisees bring to him about paying taxes, and then the Sadducees ask him about the resurrection. And then after Jesus answers both of those, we have the question about the greatest commandment, and Jesus once again has answers for each one of their traps that they're trying to lay. And then in Matthew chapter 23, he denounces the scribes and the Pharisees, and he leaves the temple. So through the next couple of chapters here in Matthew, is when Jesus is, like, the next couple of days keep on going here, and Jesus is teaching here. Then, so we're going to pick up in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, we're going to read verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." So once again here, we see the fear that these men had of the people that they were called to serve, and just we see a little bit of a picture into how corrupt some of these leaders were, and the fact that it says they were gathered in the palace of the high priest, which was illegal, which they should have been. It should have been a meeting that was held at, it was held close to the temple there in a public place where people could, where people could be there, and most likely there were very few of these elders that were actually, you know, invited to come to this special meeting, and it was not in the correct place as well. But it, and even there are I believe it was Josephus, the Jewish historian, and there are some other, like maybe some records of the Essenes, that there's documentation that during this time that Jesus was here, of the corruption that the priests had, or were in this time, was substantial to say the least. So quickly going on here. So we see now that we've got the plot to kill Jesus, by the chief priests and the scribes, and Jesus is, if we keep going on here, and he is telling his disciples of what is to come. So on Thursday now we have the Passover meal, which is found in Matthew 26 here as well. And then we have the betrayal and arrest of Jesus, which is also here, and the trial and the conviction of Jesus, which is all in Matthew 26 here. And then in Matthew 27, we have the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. So after a couple of sham trials, Jesus is tried and he is condemned to death, but not only to death, but to crucifixion. And we're well acquainted with how everything happened here, and how Jesus ends up dying on a cross, being condemned and being put to death, and he dies on a cross. So a little bit about a crucifixion. A crucifixion was intended, one of the most gruesome spectacles that they had at that time, and it was the most painful and humiliating way to die. Actually, the word excruciating, our word excruciating, comes from is derived from the Latin words for cross and crucify. So the next time you think I have an excruciating pain in my pinky or something like that, it's like the word excruciating is actually, it means much more than what we use it as today. It was humiliating, and it was public, and it was a slow way to die, and it was used as a deterrent by officials to basically to make an example out of you. Don't do like this guy over here, or you'll end up like him here. And it was a bit of a taboo subject in Roman culture, and for the most part, it wasn't. If you were a Roman citizen, you weren't crucified. But it was a way to punish slaves and pirates and enemies of the state. The causes of death from crucifixion would vary, but most of the time it was from asphyxiation, and when they would actually have a cross over here. So if they would put someone on the cross, they would bend their legs just a little bit, and they'd have like a little bit of a pedestal or something for your legs to rest on. So you could push up just a little bit, and if you could push your torso up, you could breathe. And it also would depend when you put your hands out if they would nail your hands or not. Sometimes they'd tie them, sometimes they'd nail them. But if they would nail them, at some point you would lose feeling in your hands and your arms, and you couldn't use your arms and your hands to pull your torso up to breathe. So you only had your legs. So a crucifixion could last for hours, or it could last for days, and the Roman soldiers always had to be there until the victim would die, which is why you see when they broke the legs of the two prisoners that were crucified with Jesus, they broke their legs. Basically, so you couldn't push yourself up anymore, and then that is when then you would die from suffocation within a few minutes. And there were other methods as well. And we see that Jesus was stabbed with a spear. That was another way that they would try to speed up the process. And most times, before a crucifixion actually took place, these people were whipped, and some of them were basically or close to death before they were actually ever even put on the cross. So, thinking about this horrific way to die, a crucifixion, and we think back to merely a couple days before this, when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. And these people were lauding him as their king. They were calling him the son of David. They were celebrating with their palm branches and laying out their cloaks for him to walk over. Like how did we get from that point to Jesus being put on a cross and dying within within, you know, what was it, four or five days here. Who is responsible for Jesus' death? So there's multiple parties were involved. We have Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' own disciples, who betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. With the Jewish leaders who took the initiative to try to kill Jesus to protect their livelihood. We have the people of Israel, the Jewish people that were involved as well. When they were offered Jesus' release instead, you know, they called out that they would rather have Barabbas released to them than Jesus. And it's interesting. So if were these the same people that were welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem mere days before this, or was this a different set of people? But it does say, I believe it's in John again, where it was the elders were there and they like spurred the people on and they got them to turn against Jesus. But they were there as well. And we have the Roman leaders, the military soldiers who flogged him. They authorized his death, nailed him to a cross. They also pierced his side, guarded his body. But then we also have God the Father, who allowed his son to die. In Acts 2:23 says that the crucifixion took place in the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The Bible makes it clear, yeah, that many people were involved in Christ's death. But in addition, we also have Jesus willingly dying, and that reason was due to the sins of all people. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So in effect, you know, we can look back and we can say, you know, all these people who had a part in putting Jesus on the cross there. But in effect, we are all responsible for his death. We all sin. And we all have fallen short. And Jesus' death is a direct retribution for our or a sacrifice for our sins. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also the Greek." Jesus' desire is for each of us to believe in him and receive eternal life. And John 3:16 is spelled out very, very plainly for us right there. So in closing here yet, I want to quick read an allegory. Talking about the sacrifice that was made for us, and I realized we spent a lot of time this morning just talking about Jesus' death, and I'm gonna expect that we all understand that our salvation comes through the death that Jesus gave himself to, I guess a challenge for us for this week is to read through the Gospels, through the accounts, and just kind of refresh ourselves with what took place, what Jesus went through, and the sacrifice that God gave for us. So this is a little, it's time to close, but I really want to read this. It's a little lengthy, but It puts the sacrifice of Jesus into terms, I guess, that really, or for me anyways, it really hits my heart. The time was the Roaring Twenties. The place was Oklahoma. John Griffith was in his early 20s, newly married and full of optimism. Along with his lovely wife, he had been blessed with a beautiful blue-eyed baby. With delight and excitement, John was dreaming the American dream. He wanted to be a traveler. He imagined what it would be like to visit faraway places with strange-sounding names. He would read them and research them. His hopes and dreams were so vivid that at times they seemed more real than reality itself. But then came 1929 and the great stock market crash. With the shattering of the American economy came the devastation of John's dreams. The winds that howled through Oklahoma were strangely symbolic of the gale force that was sweeping away his dreams. Oklahoma was being systematically ravaged by despair, depression, and despair. And so, brokenhearted, John packed up his few possessions and, with his wife and little son Greg, headed east in an old Model A Ford. They made their way toward Missouri to the edge of the Mississippi River, and there he found a job tending one of the great railroad bridges that spanned the massive river. Day after day, John would sit in a control room and direct the enormous gears of an immense bridge over the mighty river. He would look out wistfully as bulky barges and splendid ships glided gracefully under his elevated bridge. Then mechanically, he would lower the massive structure and stare pensively into the distance as great trains roared by and became little more than specks on the horizon. Each day he looked on sadly as they carried with them his shattered dreams and visions of far-off places. It wasn't until 1937 that a new dream began to be birthed in his heart. His young son was now 8 years old, and John had begun to catch a vision for a new life, a life in which Greg would work shoulder to shoulder with him, a life of intimate fellowship and friendship. The first day of the new life dawned and brought with a new hope and a fresh purpose. Excitedly, they packed their lunches and arm in arm, headed off toward the immense bridge. Greg looked on in wide-eyed amazement as his dad pressed down the huge lever that raised and lowered the vast bridge. As he watched, he thought his father must surely be the grandest man alive. He marveled that his dad could single-handedly control the movements of such a structure. And before they knew it, noontime had come. John had just elevated the bridge and allowed some scheduled ships to pass through. And then, taking his son by hand, they walked off for lunch. Hand in hand, they inched their way down a narrow catwalk and out onto the observation deck that projected some 50 feet over the majestic Mississippi. There they sat and watched spellbound as ships passed below. As they ate, John told his son in vivid details stories about the marvelous destinations of the ships that glided below them. Enveloped in a world of thought, he related story after story, his son hanging on every word. Then suddenly, in the midst of telling a tale about the time the river had overflowed its banks, he and his son were startled back into reality by the shrieking of a whistle of a distant train. Looking at his watch in disbelief, John saw that it was already 1:07. Immediately, he remembered the bridge was still raised and the Memphis Express would be by in just minutes. Not wanting to alarm his son, he suppressed his panic. In the calmest tone he could muster, he instructed his son to stay put. Quickly leaping to his feet, he jumped onto the catwalk. As precious seconds flew by, he ran at full tilt to the steel ladder leading to the control house. Once in, he searched the river to make sure that no ships were in sight, and then, as he had been trained to do, he looked straight down beneath the bridge to make certain nothing was below. As his eyes moved downward, he saw something so horrifying that his heart froze in his chest, and there, below him, in the massive gearbox that housed the gears that moved the gigantic bridge, was his beloved son. Apparently, Greg had tried to follow his dad, but had fallen off the catwalk. Even now, he was wedged between the teeth of the main cogs in the gearbox. Although he appeared to be conscious, John could see that his son's leg had already begun to bleed profusely. Immediately, in a more horrifying thought flashed through his mind, for in that instant he knew that lowering the bridge meant killing the apple of his eye. Panicked, his mind probed every direction, frantically searching for solutions. A plan emerged, he would grab a coiled rope, climb down the ladder, running down the catwalk, securing the rope, sliding down toward his son, and pulling him back up to safety. Then in an instant, he would move back down to the control lever and thrust it down just in time for the oncoming train. As soon as these thoughts appeared, he realized the futility of his plan. Instantly, he knew that there just wouldn't be enough time. Perspiration began to bead on John's brow, terror written over every inch of his face. His mind darted here and there, vainly searching for yet another solution. What would he do? What could he do? His thoughts rushed in anguish to the oncoming train. In a state of panic, his agonized mind considered the 400 people that were moving closer toward the bridge. Soon the train would come roaring out of the trees with tremendous speed. But this was his son, this was his only child, his pride, his joy. He knew in a minute that there was only one thing. Sorry. He knew in a minute there was only one thing he could do. He knew he would have to do it. And so, burying his face under his left arm, he plunged down the lever. The cries of his son were soon quickly drowned out by the relentless sound of the bridge as it ground slowly into position. With only seconds to spare, the Memphis Express, with its 400 passengers, roared out of the trees and across the mighty bridge. Excuse me. John Griffith lifted his tear-stained face and looked into the windows of the passing train. A businessman was reading the morning newspaper. A uniformed conductor was glancing nonchalantly at the large vest pocket watch. Ladies were already sipping their afternoon tea in the dining cars. A small boy, looking strangely like his own son Greg, pushed a long, thin spoon into a large dish of ice cream. Many of the passengers seemed to be engaged in either idle conversation or careless laughter, but no one looked his way. No one even cast a glance at the giant gearbox that housed the mangled remains of his hopes and dreams. In anguish, he pounded the glass in the control room and cried out, "What's the matter with you people? Don't you care? Don't you know I've sacrificed my son for you? What's wrong with you?" No one answered, no one heard, no one even looked. Not one of them seemed to care. And just as suddenly as it happened, the train disappeared, moving rapidly across the bridge and out over the horizon. Even now, as I retell this story, my face is wet with tears, for this allegory illustration is but a faint glimpse of what God the Father did for us in sacrificing his Son, Jesus, to atone for the sins of the world. However, unlike the Memphis Express that caught John Griffith by surprise, God, in his great love and according to his sovereign will and purpose, determined to sacrifice his son so we might live. Not only that, but the consummate love of Christ is demonstrated in that he was not accidentally caught, as was John's son. Rather, he willfully sacrificed his son for the sins of humankind, which is for us today. So this week, let's reflect on the cost that was paid for us for our salvation. And if we look here at especially at all these the leaders of the day here, it's really easy to identify with them of how when there's things in our lives that we know that is God speaking to us and telling us that, you know, this is what I need you to change. I need you to believe in me. But we want to maintain our lives. We want to maintain our lifestyle. We want to maintain our power or our leadership. And we simply push it away, out of the way, so that we can stay in control of our lives. So let's prepare our hearts for Good Friday. And we can gather and praise God that we can gather together next Sunday on Easter morning, and we can celebrate the resurrection of Christ, wherein lies our hope. So let's all stand for a word of prayer. Dear Lord, thank you so much for the sacrifice that you gave that you would give your son for us. And we just want to think of the cost of that sacrifice and help us to recognize what actually happened here, and that we can take to heart the cost of this, and that we can then that our hope and our salvation all hinges on this. And we want to thank you and lift up your name and glorify you for who you are, and that you love each and every one of us. So be with us, help us to prepare ourselves for Easter, and be with everyone that's here, and help us to glorify you with our lives this coming week, Lord. In your name we pray, amen.